All right, well, I want to say a special word of welcome to everybody on all of our campuses as we get started today. If you're new, Savannah Christian is one church. It meets at four different locations every weekend. We have a campus out on the east side of Savannah at Waters Avenue. We have one downtown at the Lucas Theater. We have one on Fort Howard Road out in Rincon, and we have this campus at the Henderson Boulevard on the south side of Savannah. So really, no matter where you're worshiping today, we're really glad to have you as part of our family because this is a very special weekend. Now, in addition to those four campuses, we have a vision for global impact as well. Consequently, every weekend, people all over the world watch these services on our website. We have missionaries, military people, business people who are in foreign countries. I hear from those folks almost every week. But in addition to that, if you look at these flags that are hanging in every one of our worship centers, you'll be reminded of the different countries where we have an impact every day through the strategic partnerships that are possible because of the amazing generosity of our church. Friends, I'm telling you, from our very first service in February of 1964, out of every offering we have received, we have prioritized recruiting and developing and supporting men and women that we believe are like the superstars of global impact around the world. Now, we've been looking for high-impact players in countries where the gospel has not been heard so that we can partner with them and help them lead their country to a life-changing connection with Jesus. And many of our partners are here today and will be next weekend, and so you can meet them and meet them before the services and between the services and afterwards and all of that. Now, friends, because taking the gospel to the whole world is such a high priority for us, every year we set aside a couple of weeks to consider all that God is doing through our partnerships around the world, and we call this a couple of weekends our Faith Promise Celebration. Now, it's a celebration because God is literally using Savannah Christian to lead people to Christ on every inhabited continent, every single day. And for a little church in Savannah, Georgia, that's something to celebrate. Amen? We ought to thank God for that. We call it a Faith Promise because we encourage every Savannah Christian to summon their faith and make a promise to give time and money to fuel our global outreach. Now, friends, this is important to us because it was important to Jesus. In his very last conversation before returning to heaven, Jesus mandated that taking the good news to the farthest places of the earth. And listen, for Christians, global outreach is driven by gratitude. Man, somebody spared no effort to bring the gospel to you. So, of course, you should spare no effort to take the gospel to others. Amen? I said amen? I mean, that's how it is in the body of Christ. Now, friends, this stuff doesn't just happen. It requires a deep commitment and a willingness to sacrifice. And if it's going to happen big, everybody's got to get all in. Now, when something is really important to you, you sacrifice for it. That's just how it is. And global outreach is important to our church. And if you love the Lord, gratitude is going to pull you into action. Now, I want to show you a video piece that shows how commitment and sacrifice just come naturally when something's really important to you. Back in September, 21-year-old Brandon Wright was a student at Utah State University in Logan, Utah, and he hit this car while he was riding his motorcycle. The car pulled out in front of him. He couldn't stop in time, so he laid the bike down to keep from hitting the car broadside. He hoped that he would slide to a stop before he hit the car at all. Unfortunately, that did not happen. Even worse, he wasn't wearing a helmet, so he slid up under the car and was trapped as his bike burst into flames, and then the car started to burn on top of him. It's a horrible situation. He was already badly hurt, many broken bones. His motorcycle gas tank, you know, burst into flame, spewing fire everywhere. The car is smoking. People notice, but everybody's stunned. Nobody's doing anything. But now watch what happens next. One guy is going to come and try and lift this car by himself, which is just impossible for one man to do. But then a few more people see him, and they run out to try and help. But the car weighs 3,800 pounds. I mean, it's almost 2 tons, way too much for them. They can't make it happen either. And then a young woman from Idaho, a teenager, drops to the pavement to see if anybody's under the car, and she sees Brandon is conscious and looking at her, trapped, but his eyes wide open with fear, so she starts pointing and saying, "He's alive, he's trapped under there," and people realize a life is at stake. So about a dozen people stop watching, and they start doing something about it. They lift that car, but Brandon's still so broken up, he can't get out. So a construction guy runs right up to the flame now and reaches under the car and pulls Brandon to safety. Now, he is so broken up that literally he passes out from the pain. when they pull him out from under the car. But man, they took him to the hospital, spent one day in ICU. The next day he's sitting up doing TV interviews, you know, with the news, basically saying, I want to thank those people who saved my life. 12 people, 2 teenage girls, 10 men put their strength together to save a life that none of them could have saved by themselves, a life that would have been lost if they had done nothing. Now, when ABC News reported on this, you know what they call those 12 people that saved his life? Good Samaritans. National news. They borrowed that term from Jesus because these 12 folks made a commitment and a sacrifice to save the life of somebody that they didn't know. They risked their lives for a stranger. Man, that car could have blown up and hurt them all. But something in them drove them to make a sacrifice that saved that young man's life. And friends, you know, there's a lot that we can learn during Faith Promise Celebration about the courageous, actions of these folks. First of all, man, when a life is in danger, you can do something or you can do nothing. And you know, as we're watching, you know, this video here months later, it would be easy for us to think, I don't think I'd want my teenage daughter getting that close to a burning car. What if she got burned? But if that was your daughter under that car, if that was your baby under that car, you'd be thanking God that somebody cared enough to take that risk, and you'd want to kiss every one of those people who made the effort to save your child's life. Friends, we also see that when one person attempts the impossible, they may fail. But listen, their example may inspire enough people who can pull it off. I mean, apparently it only took one man to turn a group of cautious spectators into heroes. One guy trying to do the right thing. One young woman seeing and then saying the right thing, and boom. People catch that vision and they're galvanized into action. It's kind of like the old story. I know you've heard of the kid walking down the beach and it was high tide and all these starfish were washed up on the sand and then the tide went out and the starfish were left and the little boy was picking them up, throwing them back in the water before the sun could kill them all. And there were just thousands of them. And some guy walked up to the boy and said, son, you can't make a difference here. There's too many starfish. You'll never get them back in. The sun's coming up. They're going to die. You can't make a difference here. And he grabbed one of those starfish and said, it's going to make a difference to this one. Threw it back out, you know. And I mean, I'm telling you, that's how this thing works, man. There are always people on the sidelines saying, it's impossible, it's too expensive, don't you know about our economy, it's too tough, it might be dangerous. But then some bold soul makes a noble effort, and often the Lord uses that example to get passive people moving. Here's another learning. Everybody has something to contribute. You know, some had great strength. Man, you get a few construction workers and businessmen and police officers to put their back into something, they could have flipped that car off that kid. But some people had insight to offer. Kelsey said her daddy told her, anytime you see an accident, the first thing you need to do is assess the situation. And that's why she dropped to the ground. And then she saw and she said the one thing that motivated everybody else in that group to act. And finally, we learned that what a few cannot do, many can accomplish. Many can accomplish what a few cannot do. Friends, 3,800 pounds, too much for one guy, too much for four guys. But you get a dozen people who see the nobility of saving a life, and they can get it done. I thought it was cool that the people at Celebrity Cruises were so impressed by these 12 Good Samaritans that they gave them all a free 7-day cruise to say thanks for just stepping up. So every morning I've been out here at the construction site to see if there's some piece of paper. I'm kidding about. But you know how this works, man. I'm telling you, sometimes you get an immediate reward for kind of manning up and doing the right thing. Now, you know, in a lot of ways, what we saw in that newscast is what we're going to see in the Bible today. And it's what we're going to do today as a church. Turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 21. We're going to start reading in verse 1 and kind of cruise quite a bit, to be honest with you. We've been studying the book of Acts for several months now. This weekend, we're going to see the price one man is willing to pay to make a difference in the world. Now, we've been moving through these last chapters pretty quickly. You know, Dave was in Acts chapter 20 last weekend. So let me kind of review the backstory here. This map represents the Apostle Paul's last missionary journey, and it began in Acts 18, verse 23. He started here in Antioch, which is northern Israel, goes all the way across what we would call Turkey today, gets to the Aegean Sea, has a vision from God that really motivates him, crosses the sea into Greece, what we call Greece today, starts up here in Neapolis, Philippi, Thessaloniki, Berea, all the way down to Athens and then Corinth. And when he gets to Corinth, he turns around and starts heading home, all right? But man, he is really moving here. This third missionary journey basically had two goals in his mind. One was to plant new churches in cities where the gospel had never been heard before. And if you've been reading the chapter that corresponds with the date with us every day, you know that Paul literally planted churches all the way across Turkey. And now he crosses the Aegean Sea and he plants churches all the way down the east coast of Greece, all the way to Athens and then Corinth. That was his goal. We're going to plant churches where the gospel has never been heard before. His second goal was then to raise money in those established churches to care for poor people back in Jerusalem. Now, in Acts chapter 11, turn to Acts 11. This is a few pages to the left here. In Acts chapter 11, a prophet by the name of Agabus had predicted that a horrible economy was going to literally rock the Roman Empire. Look at verse 27. It says, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, Antioch was actually north of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was the most important city in the world to the Jewish people. It was also the highest point in the nation of Israel. So when they would say they left Jerusalem, they would always go down. Didn't matter whether they went north, south, east, west, you always go down from Jerusalem. It's kind of like we think about Clemson. All right, whatever. But anyway, all right, look at verse 28, all right? One of the prophets named Agabus stood up, and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this actually happened during the reign of Claudius, which would be AD 41 to 54. The disciples, each according to his ability, listen now. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided that they would provide help for the brothers who were living in Judea. Now, friends, Paul planted churches on his third missionary journey, literally all the way across Turkey, all the way across Greece. And then he went back on his way home to all of those churches and said, look, the people who are responsible for you being saved, the people who are literally are the reason why you know the Lord today, are struggling, and we need to help them. Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 16. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. It's two books to the right from Acts, if you're new to the Bible. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives instructions about this offering for the poor back in Jerusalem. He says, now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do, which would be those churches in Turkey. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come back to Corinth, no collections will have to be made. Now, friends, this passage is why every church you've ever been to gives you an opportunity to give every weekend. That pattern is established right here in the New Testament. Verse 3 says, now, when I arrive, I'm going to give letters of introduction to the men that you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's advisable for me to go along also, they can accompany me. What Paul is saying is, look, on my way back to Jerusalem, you pick up some representatives from your church, you give the money that you collect to them so that there'll be some financial accountability. I don't expect you to just trust me with your money. And then we as a group will go back to Jerusalem and we will bless those folks together. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes the church again and says, basically, hey, I'm on my way. I'm coming by to pick up your gift. Get it ready. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2. It says, I know about your eagerness to help. I've been boasting about you to the Macedonians. Now, these are the people who live in northern Greece. Corinth was in southern Greece. He said, I know how eager you are to be a part of this. And I've been telling everybody up north, you know, how generous and how excited the church in Corinth is to help. I've been telling them that since last year, you down in Achaia were ready to give. And man, your enthusiasm has stirred these churches up to action. And once again, we see how the generosity of one church can inspire a number of churches in Macedonia to help with a vital need. Now, friends, Paul just believed that because they love the Lord, gratitude would drive these churches to be compassionate toward people they didn't even know. Now, before we go any farther, let me say a word about this offering for the people of Israel. As far as I can tell, nothing like this had ever happened in history before. I mean, as far as I've been able to tell, this kind of philanthropy is unique historically to Christianity. I don't know of a single instance in ancient history when the people of one country make a financial sacrifice out of compassion to help out the people of another country. Friends, Christian missions invented this. Up until this time, you know, an army might seize assets and send it back to their seat of government. The Romans might levy taxes on Israel and then send the money back to help with projects in Italy. But friends, until the Christian church comes along, I don't know of a single historical case of one people in one country being moved by compassion to help the people of another country. Only the love of Christ motivates this kind of compassion. And it's still true today. Man, I'm telling you, when a tsunami hits a Muslim country, you don't see other Muslim countries responding with care and compassion. You see Christians doing it, though. And man, we do it out of gratitude to God. Man, Paul is reminding these Corinthian people, if somebody in Jerusalem had not cared about you, you'd be lost today. So of course, since people who didn't know us loved us and cared enough to send Paul with the gospel so we could be saved, of course, we're going to bless people that we don't know as well. I mean, before we heard the gospel, we were like starving paupers until somebody sent us the bread of life. So, of course, we will have a heart to feed those who are starving like we were, especially if they're in a country that's never even heard of Jesus before. Friends, spiritual gratitude is what drives financial generosity. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Flip all the way back to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, all right? And we're going to catch up with Paul. He's on his way to Israel. He's got this beautiful gift that he's collected from these churches all across Turkey and Greece. Man, he has literally got he's out here. He's collecting as he goes. And man, he's gonna get on board a ship and roll. All right, here's what happens. In Acts chapter 20, verse 16, Paul is in Ephesus. He gets on a boat right here to go back to Jerusalem. His hope is that he can get back to Jerusalem before Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was an ancient Jewish feast, and it was all cool. But you know what Pentecost is to Paul? It's the anniversary of the church. The church was born on Pentecost. And Paul's like, man, there's going to be a big celebration on Pentecost weekend, and I want to get back in time for that, all right? Now, one of the great things about the book of Acts is the amazing geography that we find in the book of Acts. There's not a single historical source that gives us this kind of accuracy anywhere in the ancient world, but Luke does. He says, man, we start out in Ephesus, then we sail to Kos. Then we went to Patara. Then we went to Phoenicia. Then we went south of the island of Cyprus, and we landed here in Tyre, which is where Alexander the Great had a big battle, and we'll say that for another day, all right? But while they're in Tyre, they meet a bunch of believers who urged him, don't go to Jerusalem. They begged Paul, man, don't go back there. People know you back there. Persecution is too intense. You are red hot, man. They think you're a traitor in Jerusalem. Plus, you started churches all over the world. Man, they want to kill you, brother. This is the time for you to get small. You need to lay up here a little while in Tyre and let this thing cool down a little bit. And Paul refused to take that warning. So his next stop was Ptolemais. And then his next stop was Caesarea, a beautiful Roman seaport where some of us went last time we took a trip from the church over there. And man, he met a guy in Caesarea named Philip. Philip, you know, is one of the guys that we met in Acts chapter 6. 30 years later, he's still serving the Lord. And then look at verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, this is, interestingly, the same guy that predicted the economic freefall for the Roman Empire back in Acts chapter 11. Verse 11 says, coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, and man, he tied his own hands and feet with it. And then he told Paul, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles. And when we heard this, when he says we, now that's the author of the book, Luke, plus all the guys who are carrying the money from all over, you know, Turkey and Greece. When we heard this, we begged him, we pleaded with him, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, dude, come on. And then Paul answered, why are you weeping? Why are you breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we saw that he would not be dissuaded, we gave up. And we said, the Lord's will be done. And you know the rest of the story. I mean, if you've read the book of Acts, you know the story. Paul did go to Jerusalem. He was imprisoned there, arrested there. He was imprisoned in Jerusalem for about a year. And then they took him to Caesarea for about 2 years. And eventually, they put him on a boat and sent him to Rome, where he would stand trial before the emperor. And while he was in prison in Rome, he wrote a number of the books in the New Testament and led many of his guards to Christ. And those guards became commanders of the Roman armies that marched up into France and England. And because they were Christians, they took the gospel with them to France and England with the Roman army. And friends, literally almost every one of us who is saved in this room today is saved because of military people who saw themselves as missionaries for the Roman army who took the gospel into England and France 2,000 years ago. Now, friends, I am amazed at Paul's commitment to care for hurting people all over the world. His commitment drove him to make 3 missionary journeys. On the way back to Jerusalem, he's warned twice by the Holy Spirit. If you go to Jerusalem, you will be arrested and imprisoned. That's what's waiting for you. And he refused to let that danger stop him from carrying help to those people in Jerusalem who needed it the most. Where does this guy come from? Where do you get a guy like this? How do you make a man like that? Where does his heart come from? Let's talk about what drove his heart for missions. First of all, Paul knew that people were in need, and he knew he could do something or he could do nothing. He could be like many of your friends. Yap, yap, yap. Boy, it's so bad. Poverty's so bad. Hurting people so bad. It's so bad all over the world. Yap, 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 yap. They could talk about it, or he could do something about it. And because those people in Jerusalem were suffering, He did something about it. Many of them were suffering because they lost their jobs because of their faith. And friends, that's still going on in our world. I can't tell you how many people I met when I was in the Ukraine a couple of weeks ago who experienced exactly the same thing. Man, we got two guys with us from the Ukraine this weekend at Savannah Christian. This is Oleg. This is my friend Genna. Both of these guys told me they grew up in the Ukraine under communism. And every year when Easter would come, they were told by their teachers, don't go to church. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to believe that religious stuff. You don't even have to listen to it. Do not go to church. And then when they would go to church anyway, their teachers would be standing outside the door of the church recording the names of every student who went to church on that Easter. And often their dads would be fired because those sons and daughters went to church on Easter in that communist country. But they went. They went. I met men who talked about losing good jobs in a country where there weren't many good jobs simply because they were Christians. I'm talking about electrical engineers who convert to Christ, and then they're moved to janitorial services in that factory. Or they're moved out to some collective farm somewhere with no hope of promotion as long as they continue to follow Jesus. Man, Paul knew that people were suffering in Jerusalem, and they were waiting on the help that God had already supplied to those churches in Turkey and Greece that they could now shift over to these people who were in so much need. And he had that help in his hands, and he was determined to deliver it. Paul also knew that if he acted, he could make a difference. Now, I'm sure Paul remembered when he was far, far from God, and every Christian person was scared to death of him, how a man named Ananias faced his fears and cowboyed up and went over to Paul and shared the gospel with him. And Paul came to Christ because of the fearless faith of that guy, Ananias. I'm sure Paul remembered that when he lived in Jerusalem, after he became a Christian, nobody wanted a thing to do with him. All his old friends thought he was a traitor. All the Christians thought he was a fake. Paul stuck in the middle. And then there's this bold soul named Barnabas who puts his arm around Paul's shoulder. And that expression of friendship made all the difference in the world to him. So, of course, since people were so courageous with him, he would take that same risk for the sake of others who are suffering. You know, we have a missionary that we support in India. His name is Vivert Lal. And this picture was taken under our oak tree here at the Henderson campus. Vivert and Neelam and their two beautiful children, they're here this week. You'll get to meet them. I had the privilege of staying in Vivert's home when I was in India last time. And I remember asking Vivert, how did you become a Christian? And he said, it was my great-grandmother. He said, my great-grandmother converted to Christ. She was a Hindu. And in order to keep her husband from stabbing her to death because she became a Christian, she fled with her newborn baby because she gave her life to Jesus. She had heard of a Christian orphanage that was many, 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 many miles away. And she just hoped that she could get to that orphanage, that it would be a refuge for her and her newborn baby. And so she traveled nonstop. She gave every bit of food she had to feed that baby. Every bit of money went to feeding that baby, caring for that baby. She so depleted herself on that trip to that orphanage that within 2 or 3 weeks of arriving at that orphanage, she died from the exhaustion that she suffered trying to get her baby to safety. And he told me that that baby grew up in that Christian orphanage in the hands of godly people who loved him. And that little boy became a follower of Jesus, and then he grew up, and he believed God was calling him into the ministry, and so he became a pastor, and then he married a godly woman, and they had a house full of kids, and they all became followers of Jesus, and many of them went in the ministry as well, and Vivert's daddy was one of them. And he talked about how one of those sons started Mid-India Christian Mission 70 years ago. And friends, since that time, because of Mid-India Christian Mission and the other ministries that have spooled off from it, there are 1 million people in India today who are followers of Jesus because of that little orphan boy. 1 million in 70 years. And then Vivert got emotional. And he told me, he said, you know, every time we go into a new city to start a church, we start an orphanage. Because you just never know when that next orphan young boy or girl is the one that God is going to call to reach the next 1 million Indians for Jesus. And you're part of that. You paid for it. Your generosity funded it. You took money you could have spent on Starbucks and you invested it in lives coming to Christ. Whew. Good move. Good move. Friends, Paul also knew there was a price to pay, but the outcome would be worth it. Paul's a godly man. He's a Christian leader. What do you expect a brother to do? Hey, don't go to Jerusalem, they'll arrest you. Really? Should I run? Should I hide somewhere? You think I ought to go get in the closet and cry because life is tough? Run away in fear? I got new believers looking at me, learning from my example. I got churches in Greece and Turkey trusting me and trusted me with supplying his help of people who are in deep need. I got people suffering in Israel who will be served if I just show up. I'm supposed to run, hide, quit because it's dangerous? Really? I don't think so. He paid that price. You know, the first time I ever went to Africa, we went to the nation of Rwanda, and I met this man. This is Pius Nakayiru. Pius is a wonderful, godly man. He's here this week, by the way, and I hope you get a chance to meet him. Pius partners with another brother over there named Anastas Sabamu-Smith. Sabamungu, I think that's the way you say it. But they work with prisons in Rwanda where 99% of the inmates are mass murderers. Now, you remember back in 1994, there was a genocide in Rwanda. They killed 800,000 Rwandans in 100 days with hoes and hatchets. They were more efficient than the Nazis were with no technology. Pius' parents were killed. Anastasia's parents were killed. I mean, these are godly men. Now they're going into those prisons trying to lead people to Christ. Those prisons are a target-rich environment to talk about the grace of God and the forgiveness that only Jesus can offer. Amen? I mean, you know, if anybody needs to hear it, they do. And so these guys are going in there left and right. It's kind of an amazing thing. So when I was over there, we go to this prison that was built to hold 2,000 inmates. They have 14,500 men and women at this prison. So, I mean, it was like an anthill. And so Pius says, all right, and Anastas takes Jeff Vines, and they go this way. Pius took me, and we go this way. And so I got a big group over here. Jeff's got a big group over there. And Jeff tells a story about going with Anastas. Now, I don't know if you've ever done any prison ministry. You know, when you walk through the prison and that gate closes behind you, and you realize I'm locked in. That's an eerie thing, man, I'll tell you. And then when you hear it three or four times like that, and Jeff said every time he heard that gate crash, man, he got a little bit more nervous about being so deep in that prison. And finally he turned to Anastas and he said, Anastas, is it dangerous for us to be this deep in this prison? And Anastas said, would it matter? You know, when you love Jesus, you are motivated by gratitude, by the grace that you have received. So much so that you might just run up to a burning car and try to share the grace that you have received with the people who are trapped under it. And that's why we make faith promises every year. That's why Savannah Christians give time and money for the sake of people we don't know in places we may never visit. And that's why we celebrate it. We celebrate the outcomes of these sacrifices. Now, sadly, in many churches, this would never happen. This would never happen. Listen, how many churches do you know, they're not ramping up global ministries. They're trying to keep the lights on. They're losing traction because nobody cares. They don't have that deep gratitude to Christ because the Jesus they follow is some plastic bobblehead dash ornament that they rub for good luck thinking it'll make them rich one day. Not the crucified, risen Lord Jesus, the only one who can save, the judge of the living and the dead, the one who saved your sinful heart from a certain appointment with hell. They follow some cheap imitation Jesus, and that's why those churches make cheap imitation commitments, and that's why they're dying. They can't afford to do ministry because their people don't give. And their people don't give because they've never been taught to give. They've never been challenged to give. Or maybe they don't believe enough. They don't even believe in Jesus or believe in the gospel or believe that it makes a difference. But thank God you do. Thank God you do. I mean, you are so far beyond that. Friends, you've got to know that because of the amazing generosity of this church, I'm telling you, every Monday morning, help is flying out of Savannah to almost every inhabited place in the world. Man, we have ministries that are reaching everybody. You see this dark square right here? This is the most unevangelized square in the world. There are more Muslims live here than anywhere else in the world. It's called the 1040 window. Friends, 88% of the people here have never met a Christian. They never go to bed at night with the assurance that if they died in the middle of the night, they'd be in heaven. No Muslim has that assurance. No Muslim knows the God who has the grace to forgive sins. They desperately need to hear the gospel. And every Monday morning, your compassion, your generosity just fires grace and love and ministry around our world, friends. What a noble place this is. What a noble people you are. I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that runs toward the hard thing because that's what somebody did for us. And man, our gratitude just will not let us stand by on the sidelines and watch the world burn. So thank you. Thank you. And here's what I hope every Savannah Christian will be praying about and commit to over the next few weeks. First of all, I want to ask you to pray for our missionaries, man. Listen, pray for them. Go to our website. Download the pictures of these noble men and women. Keep them in your Bible, you know, so that when you do your devotions, you can see Pius or Anastas or Kazik Barczuk in Poland or, you know, any of these folks, and just remind you to pray. You know, there are a lot of things that we can do after we pray, but nothing of significance happens until we pray. Man, prayer is like that spiritual aircraft carrier that we can sail into any situation, and it will just launch help and support and care and protection to our partners who are serving the Lord around the world. Friends, it's not safe to be a Christian leader in Africa. It's not safe to be a Christian leader in India or in Indonesia. It's just important that we have Christian leaders there. And we who live where it is safe, man, we need to be praying for them. You know, my buddy Dick Alexander is a preacher up in Cincinnati, and he had a young man from the Ukraine named Vlad. Vlad had been a Christian a year and a half. A year and a half now. And he came to Cincinnati, and he started talking about the ministry there in that, you know, post-communist country and about the challenges they had to face in that. And the elders at Dick's church said, "Brother, how can we pray for you? Young man, been saved a year and a half." Here's what he said. "Don't pray for us to be easy. Don't pray for our life to be easy. Pray for us to be strong." Don't pray for our life to be easy, man. It wasn't easy for Jesus. We don't expect it to be easy for us. Just pray that we'll be strong. That kind of man deserves your prayers. That kind of man and woman deserves the support that our prayers can offer. And friends, all of our missionaries are that kind of man and woman. That's the only kind of missionaries we support. Number two, I want to ask you to send people where you cannot go. Send people to serve where you cannot go. You know, every year we have hundreds of Savannah Christians that go on short-term mission trips, and many of them are students. And man, when they go into these third world experiences to serve, it indelibly marks their heart and mind and ego. And man, you know, my prayer is that every Savannah Christian will eventually take one of these short-term trips. But maybe this is the wrong season of life for you. Maybe you got little kids and you can't go right now. But you could send somebody else. Listen, I went to our missions website and I watched a video this past week about the students that we sent down to Guatemala to serve the kids that we're trying to get out of abusive family situations by reaching them with Christ, right? Look at this picture. Most of these are students. This guy, Brock Johnson, he leads the ministry down there. This guy was Jerry, what's his name? Jerry McGuire. He was Jerry McGuire, man. This is the free agent contract manager for the Jacksonville Jaguars when the Lord called him out of that business world to become a missionary. And he went down to Guatemala and is using all his sports experience to create a soccer facility where we're bringing these kids in and loving them and leading them to Christ. It is an amazing, amazing thing. Man, if you go to the website and you just see the difference that serving makes in the lives of our students and then his students as well, man, make a commitment to send somebody where you cannot go. And friends, I want to challenge every Savannah Christian to give a faith promise to support our global impact. Now, for you who are new, let me just say this for a minute. We're going to talk about money. So start working on your grocery list or something, all right? Just start humming, you know, America the Beautiful. This is not for you, all right? But for those of us who are Christians, who are members of Savannah Christian, we give in three different ways. We give our tithe to support this ministry. That's 10% of our income. We give it to support this ministry so our kids will be blessed, our family will be led to Christ, our community will be led to Jesus. You know, we tithe so that we can impact this community, and that's good. In addition to that, we make a faith promise to missions. We say, "Lord, if you will give me X above my normal giving, then I will give that to missions." And when we have little kids in our church, you give 25 cents a week. It's a faith promise. God, if you provide it. And then they go to daddy and say, "Daddy, God told me to tell you to give me a quarter." And he does. And, you know, off they go. And so they give their 25 cents. We have men and women in this church who are giving hundreds of dollars every week above their tithe because they believe it is important. Their heart is so moved by gratitude that they sacrifice those dollars above their tithe for missions. Now, the third way we give here at Savannah Christian is we give when we have special needs, we make special sacrifices. That's what Relentless is all about. That's why all this construction is going up, all this renovation for our children's space, all this good new stuff's happening because of your relentless commitment. So those are three different ways to give. The Huxford family aggressively gives to all three ways. Every one of our staff members does. Every one of our elders does. Every one of our deacons does. And I hope every one of you do as well. Now, if you just get all emotional and you take your tithe and slide it over to missions, it doesn't help. That doesn't help, man. In fact, it hurts. If you get all emotional about missions and you take your relentless commitment and you say, "I'm going to give it to missions now," you're not helping anything. That doesn't help. That hurts. I want to challenge you to tithe out of honor for Christ, to make a faith promise and trust the Lord to provide you with something to give. And next weekend, I want to encourage you to make that pledge. Because when you come back here next weekend, you're going to fill one of these cards out if you want to. I mean, we don't know whether you will or not. I mean, if God moves you, if gratitude moves you, I hope you will. I know I am. Fill that card out, hand it in. We will take the total it up, throw the cards away. You'll never get a bill from anybody. And friends, we're then going to budget our impact on the world based on your faith. That's how it'll work, and it'll happen next weekend. So take this card. Friends, put your money where your heart is. Of course, you know, Jesus said you already have. That's what we always do. We put our money where our hearts are. But just remember this. When you fill this faith promise card out, and you start giving to missions, there will be little children in a community called Mondoro in Zimbabwe who get a nutritious meal every day because of you. They weren't when we got there. They will because of you. There'll be little boys in Guatemala, little boys and girls who are getting a nutritious meal every day because of you. They weren't before you started supporting that mission, but they are now. Here's my final encouragement, man. Go on a short-term mission trip. Go on a global outreach trip. Now, you're probably sitting here, some of y'all are thinking, Cam, that's just not me. You're the one needs to go the most. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you think, that's just not me. You are so entrenched in your stinking comfort zone and so manipulated by fear. Listen, you're the one who needs to go the most. You know, every month we have a global gathering. We talk about what we're doing in the world and where the teams are going. And they're coming back saying, I can't believe this. And we talk about how you can be a part of that. Friends, think of the difference it might make in your family. If you begin to invest some of your discretionary time and some of your discretionary money into this kind of a kingdom cause, your kids will be talking about this for the rest of their lives. I'll bet you $1,000. Your kids can't name five of the Christmas gifts they got last year. But you take them on a short-term mission trip, and man, they will be talking about this for the rest of their lives. This is an enormous opportunity to do something that's really important. And we need you. Don't listen to this sermon from somebody else, man. We need you. We need businessmen who can go to our foreign mission sites and help us dream up micro-enterprise opportunities to create support out there. Man, we need medical people to help with health care. We need construction people, teachers, leaders, kid lovers. We just need really discerning people who can go on a discovery trip and just observe and discern and say, hey, I think this is what we can do to help. Man, we need you. We need you to invest some vacation time and money in a way that your family will never forget. You know, we got two kids from our church, Rich and Dory Gorman. They moved to Chicago a couple years ago to plant a church up there. They emailed us last week and said, you know Patchville, the big Halloween alternative we developed here at Savannah Christian? We rolled it out in our little inner city community in Chicago, and 800 people came to it. It was amazing. The aldermen came. The aldermen in their neighborhood oversees more people than the mayor of Savannah does. Man, they got traction in that community because of something that they learned here at Savannah Christian. And we got a trip going there next summer. And you could be on it. My wife, crazy woman she is leading a group of people to Ecuador this Easter to put on an Easter pageant. Now we got a team of people from our church going to Ecuador to a village where they've never really heard the gospel that much. And man, we got our missionaries, Carlos and Jeanette, are here this morning. But Sarah is going to take a drama team down to Ecuador and put the Easter pageant on down there. Our men's ministry's already kicked in. Man, they're trying to, you know, they're Roman soldiers. They're trying to learn how to say shut up in Spanish and all that kind of stuff, you know. And I mean, it's just going to be a hoot, man. But I'm telling you, there's going to be a crew of Savannah Christians going down to Ecuador for Easter. You could be a part of that. I'll tell you how it starts. Go to our Savannah Christian website, missions website. And you'll see this button right up here at the top. It says short-term trips. You touch that button, and it will take you to a list of all the trips and who the leaders are and where they're going and how much it costs. And friends, that's how you get started. Now, our world is burning. And we can do something or we can do nothing. And if you love the Lord and you love what He's done for you, you're going to do something. And I'm just praying that you will pray and give and send and go. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time you've given us just to think about what it looks like to go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them all that you have commanded us and remember that you will be with us always, even to the ends of the earth. Thank you for reminding us what it looks like, Lord, to be your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the world. Thank you, Father, for building a church here that doesn't sit back and watch, that runs to the hard thing. Thank you for that high call on our lives, and thank you for the way our people will respond next weekend. Father, I cannot wait to see that wave of generosity break over our church once again. Father, as we invest in what you're doing around the world, thank you, Father. Thank you for using us in this noble way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.